Well, in many ways, it seems very profound. You know it's profound when you read it. But the wording is so simple. But when you meditate on it, as it is with so many parts of Holy Scripture, as you meditate on it and really let its truth sink in and ask questions about what it really means, it just opens up a whole new world of meaning. So I ask that you follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the inerrant Word of God. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this evening. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, as we seek to understand and live out this word, let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have a great concern for us. We thank you that we are the apple of your eye, your special treasure, the people that you've chosen to be your own special people. And we thank you that being a royal priesthood, we can draw near to you in Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Because you love us, help us to come to know you more this evening through your word. We want to understand more about our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone that we need to have a proper understanding of, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to get to know him better. We pray, Lord, that even as he prayed himself, that we would know him, that prayer of his would be answered this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus of our study this evening will be the last phrase in verse 23, where we read as follows. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What Matthew is drawing to our attention is that the birth of Jesus Christ fulfilled a prophecy from many years before, about 700 years previously. The birth of Jesus Christ had been prophesied, speaking of this one called Emmanuel. And what Matthew is doing is he's telling his readers that Jesus Christ is the real Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He is the real God with us. And in examining this short phrase, God with us, it would be right and proper for us to see what it means for this baby to be God. What it is for this baby to be God, as we think of the phrase God with us, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is the great I am, the one who before Abraham was, existed, the one who is from all eternity to eternity, very God of very God. And we could spend, I mean, not just one sermon, we could spend a whole series of sermons trying to plumb the depths of the divinity of the Son of God. However, this evening, we will focus instead more on the second half of this phrase, what it means that this one who is very God of very God is with us. It's with us. What does it mean? And what is the significance of God in Christ being with us? Well, first of all, what does it mean that in Christ God is with us. And like we should always do when we see a prophecy, an Old Testament quotation, let us turn back to the original setting of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 7. Many of you might be familiar with the words of the prophecy, but not as familiar with the original context of the prophecy. And we need to refer back to this original prophecy to understand what it meant when God originally spoke these words of what Emmanuel meant for God to be with his people back then. So follow with me as I read the first 16 verses of Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, and do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So what was the significance of Emmanuel in Isaiah's day? Well, we know from this passage that the people of God were in desperate straits. Now, at this point in Israel's history, they were not, certainly not at the height of their political or military power. And we know from this passage that not only one kingdom was coming against them, but two kingdoms were coming against them. And the wording, you know, we weren't in the situation, but Ahaz and his people were. And they knew the power and they knew the might of the kings that were coming against them. They knew their own military resources. They knew their own capabilities. And when they hear the news, what's their reaction? Their reaction is, as it says at the end of verse 2 in this very picturesque language, that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. We might say in our language, their knees were knocking together. They lost all courage. They grew faint of heart. They were terrified. I mean, this is the language they thought in their minds. This is a hopeless situation. We're done for. Disaster is going to ensue. And you can sense their despair and their emotions. And though not asked, God imposes himself into the situation and promises to save the people. He says that in verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord God, speaking of the plans of Ephraim and Syria, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. And then he speaks of the destruction of those two lands. And so what's God saying? He's saying, you're afraid and you're fearing, but my word to you is that I'm going to save you. And I'm going to destroy those who seek your overthrow. God wants Ahaz to trust his word. And you can sense as God's coming, it's like, I know you didn't ask for this, Ahaz. But I want to save my people. I want to deliver my people. I want you to believe me. The words at the end of verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And God comes and he wants Ahaz to be firm in faith. Now Ahaz was not a godly king. He was not a godly king. This is the mercy of God. He says, I want you to trust me. And I want to give you a sign. I want to give you a sign. Now, this whole thing of sign, it probably conjures up some images of Gideon and the whole fleece thing and asking for a sign. And for those of us who understand that story, we recognize that in that whole situation with Gideon, that was a weak faith. He was asking for a sign because he didn't really trust God. Or his faith was weak. It was as if he was saying to God, I believe, but help my unbelief by giving it some more reason to believe. But God here is, as it were, stooping to the weakness of Ahaz. You know, he's basically saying, listen, I'm not even going to force you to ask for a sign. I'm going to come in my mercy and give one to you. And Ahaz's response here, it seems very noble, right? I mean, at first reading, this seems like, wow, this man is pretty mature spiritually. You know, maybe he thinks God's testing him. And he doesn't want to test God. And so he says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. But you have to understand that what's happening here is though God's imposing himself into the situation, Ahaz is essentially saying, covering it in pious garb, Lord, I really don't want you to be involved in this situation. I really don't want to be engaging you. Your imposition is really a little bit unwelcome. And he's trying to, as it were, cut off his communication with God. So this is really Ahaz saying, I'm not going to ask for a sign, and hopefully that kind of ends the conversation. And Isaiah leaves, and that's that whole interaction with the prophet of God is history. But God gives him a sign anyway. And the sign is Emmanuel. The sign is Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel, according to this verse, is a child that's going to be born in the future. Now, how is this child a sign? How is this child a sign? Well, we should probably understand the Emmanuel of Isaiah's day in this way. And I say probably because I believe what I'm giving to you is the majority position, but there's definitely some disagreement, but I think this best explains how Emmanuel was a sign in Isaiah's day. There was probably, I use the word probably a lot, there was probably a woman who was a virgin at the time that Isaiah issued the prophecy, who later became married and gave birth to a boy child and named him Emmanuel. And it appears that when this happened, Ahaz would have been aware of this birth, would have been aware of this child in some way, and would have been aware of the name given. So Ahaz is somehow aware of this. He sees a child, and the naming of the child should trigger in his mind, this is what God said. This is a sign God's going to save his people. That's probably the way we should understand the sign of Emmanuel. The birth of Emmanuel will signal the end of the enemy and the salvation of the people of God. And why is this? Because God's going to be with them. Why? There's nothing special about this child. It's a sign that God's going to impose himself and deliver his people. So that's why we read in verses 14 through 16 again, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And how will they be deserted? Because God's going to come in his divine power and intervene and save his people. So, that's the historical context of the prophecy. Now, when you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, we ask ourselves this, why is Jesus given the name Emmanuel? And the answer is, in one sense, relatively simple, because God was now with his people in a great new way. God was now with his people in a great new way. And this fits in right in with what Matthew has said in the previous verses in chapter 1. In verses verse 21, Matthew says, repeating the words of the angel, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so just as Emmanuel had signaled back in the days of Isaiah, so this Emmanuel signals that God is going to be saving his people. Just as he had come to save, he was coming again to save. One author says this, though speaking of the distinctions between the Isaiah of the Emmanuel, I should say, of Isaiah's day and the Emmanuel of Matthew's day or Mary and Joseph's day, there were great distinctions between the Emmanuel of Isaiah's day and Emmanuel, the son of Mary. The first was a type, the other the antitype. The first was a shadow, the other the reality. But the fact of the matter is that that's really where the distinctions just begin. There are two other, even greater distinctions, we could say. The first, Emmanuel, symbolized God's salvation. The second was God the Savior. The first, Emmanuel, pointed to God's salvation in a specific event. The second, as God, would actually save his people for all eternity. So what does it mean for God, as it says here, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God being with us, being God, Emmanuel? What does it mean for God in the person of Christ to be with us? And a couple of things seem to be indicated, really two main things seem to be indicated from the context. First of all, that God was with us not simply in his spiritual person as he was in Isaiah's day. God came and was with them. His spiritual presence was made known as the enemies of God were defeated. He was not simply with them in his spiritual person, but in taking on flesh, he was with his people as a human being as well. And this is what's emphasized. This whole birth narrative is a story of a human baby being born, isn't it? And so when Matthew's saying this is the fulfillment of God being with us, he's making reference to a human baby boy. The child conceived in and born of Mary and given the name Jesus was not only fully man, but also fully God, and was with us as a human living among humans. The previous verses point to this. And there are many other passages in Scripture which make the same point, that a real human baby was born into the world, just as the original Emmanuel, and that this real human baby lived among other humans, but this human baby was also God. So, for example, in Luke chapter 1, the angel comes to Mary and says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born," in other words, this baby that you're going to bear, "will be called the Son of God." Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." In other words, there's going to be a real man, this real ruler, but whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In other words, this one who is going to be a real ruler for his people. His origins are ancient. It reminds us of this, of the word spoken of Melchizedek. He had no generation without beginning and without end. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Again, we see how in the Scripture so many times the humanity of Jesus Christ is combined with the divinity of the Son of God. And then finally in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what does it mean for God in the person of Christ to be with us? Well, first of all, that God was with us not only in his spiritual person, but in taking on flesh, he was with us as a human being as well. But secondly, that the purpose of God in the person of Jesus, the purpose of his being with us is to save us. The purpose of his being with us is to save us. Because that's what Emmanuel was all about. That's what the original prophecy is all about. You know, Emmanuel to the people of God in Isaiah's day meant salvation from their enemies. And when God took on flesh, the purpose was salvation from the enemies from the enemies that his people had, from their sins, as Matthew had already mentioned. So that is what it means for God in Christ to be with us. There are good reasons why, in order to save his people, the Son had to take on flesh. And that we could really go off into many different ways on, okay, well, why did Jesus Christ even have to take on flesh? But that's not going to be the scope of our study this evening. What I want to do now is say, what is the significance of God being with us? We've seen what it means for God to be with us, but what is the significance of God being with us? Well, first, let's just ask this question. What is the significance of one person ever being with another person? And I'll say this, it goes way beyond simple physical presence. It goes way beyond simple physical presence. It has everything to do with what they will do for us, what their presence means, especially if they are for us. So let me give you an illustration. You can have a situation where there's a young child at school, and they're being bullied, and their older brother finds out about it, and that older brother says, well, listen, I'm going to walk you to school. Let me come with you. Let me be with you. And so the older brother goes there, and they turn the corner, and they meet the bullies. The older brother doesn't even have to say anything, does he? Just his being there, his physical presence, but combined with all that that presence brings to the table in that situation, is hugely significant to the person that that older brother is with, isn't it? So being with somebody has far greater significance than just simple physical presence. My boys and I went to a Brooklyn Nets basketball game the other day. And one of the things they do, that's a lot of sporting events. They try to find famous people in the crowd. And why do they do that? They do that, it's really marketing purposes. In this case, there was. Kobe Bryant was there. He was sitting in the front row, and we're all like, wow, look, him down there, he's down there. What does it do? You know, we didn't talk to him. We didn't say anything to him. I mean, he doesn't, of course, know anybody in that building, maybe except, you know, a dozen people. But his being there, his whole presence adds credibility or adds significance to the event. And that's what they're trying to accomplish. That him being there, the significance of who he is and what he brings to the table, will make people walk away from that saying, wow, not only did I see the game, but I was there with Kobe Bryant. So you see how much being with people, how significant that is, even when they're far away and they barely know you. Being with is a really rich term. Being with somebody means you can bring salvation to them. And that's what the Emmanuel of Isaiah's day was all about. Think about the security that someone being with another person can ensure. I think of a camping, when I've camped with my boys. Many of you know, we go hiking on the Appalachian Trail. And we can be out in the wild. And when they were young, I'm telling you, they were happy to have me with them in the tent. It's not like I even said anything. Just I was there. But that meant my presence meant security. It meant safety. It meant provision. I was with them. What about the comfort that somebody can bring? Many of you have experienced trials, maybe death in the family. And just having somebody with you, the comfort that can bring, their presence, maybe the word that they speak to you, or the condolences they offer, or maybe a gift that they bring, or a card. Right? Being with is so rich. It goes way beyond, oh yeah, there was actually a physical human being next to me. Or in the same room with me. It's a very rich term. What about the peace that they can work? Have you ever heard something like this? Just their presence, it kind of settled the confusion in the room. Or it kind of made everything settle down in the room. Just the presence of the person when they walked in. They didn't even have to do anything or say anything. What about the knowledge that they can impart? Jesus speaks of this being the case with the Holy Spirit. That he's going to come, he's going to be with you, and he's going to teach you about me. And it's the fact that he's with you and in you that he's going to be able to do that. What about the knowledge of us that they can possess to help us? Somebody who's with us gains knowledge of us that can help us. We see this when Jesus is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He's there with his churches, in the midst of his churches, and he's gaining this knowledge of them that he's able to then benefit the churches by sharing that knowledge with them. Or even the confidence that being with somebody can inspire. Again, we think of Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example of this. Before he goes into heaven, in order to instill confidence in his disciples, he says, "Lo, I am with you always." And that is meant for the disciples to say, "Wow, I can do this." Not because I'm anybody special, but because Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, is with me. That instills confidence in somebody. So being with is very significant. If the one with us is God, the one who brings in his person and his nature all his moral perfections and divine qualities. If the baby born in Bethlehem to Mary is the most wise, powerful, good, kind, majestic, pure, truthful, aware, loving, loyal, reliable, infinite, unchangeable, faithful, just, and glorious being, if that person is with us, that is a big story. That is significant, and that is good news. No wonder his birth was announced by an angel that said, "I bring good tidings of great joy." I mean, this is not overstating the case, is it? And no wonder the Magi rejoiced with extremely great joy. No wonder the angel said so confidently to Joseph in our narrative, "He will save his people from their sins." Well, yes, if this is the one that's with us, he's going to save his people. There's no question. Because if, as the angel said to Mary, nothing's impossible for God, then nothing is impossible for this baby, because this baby is God. And that is the significance of God being with us. It's not just a physical and spiritual presence, but everything that the person and presence of God brings to the table when he's with us. And now, what I want us to see, dear friends, is this next passages of scripture that we're going to turn to, is that we might be tempted to come here and say, God's doing something brand new. That this whole Emmanuel thing is something that he's sort of inserting into the story, that's it's new and great and novel and wonderful. But it's not. It's something that God intended from the very beginning. And we're going to take a quick survey of the richness of Scripture, where we can say the theme of Scripture is Emmanuel. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, God creates man. He creates man. And God doesn't remove himself. And God doesn't completely disassociate himself from his creation. But the word says that he came and he would walk with the man in the cool of the day. Well, and God's the one coming, isn't it? It wasn't that God was in a certain place and man had to go find him, but God was coming to man. God was coming to be with his people. With Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verse 3, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him and said, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you." Jacob, Genesis 31, verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." And the same promise is made by God to Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Solomon, Zerubbabel, and Paul. And multiple times, God and the prophets tells the prophets that he is with them. And this is a theme that continues all the way to the book of Revelation, where in Revelation 21, verse 3, combining the passage, some of the words in the passage we read in Jeremiah with this idea of God being with us, we read this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And so it's, as it were, the capstone of Scripture. God saying the ultimate goal of my whole redemptive plan for my people is not simply that I will be their God and they will be my people, but that I will be with them and dwell with them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And it's interesting that this whole idea of dwelling, when it says I will dwell with them, it's the same word used in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, in other words, the Holy Scriptures want us to understand in the same way that there was this real, personal interaction with the God-man, Jesus Christ, as he walked on the earth. God's going to be dwelling with us. We're going to have this real, personal, intimate communication and interaction with our God. Now, this explains also a main purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. The fact that God could be with his people. In Exodus 25, verse 8, this is what God says about the tabernacle. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So what's God saying? He said, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. So make me a tabernacle so that I can live with you. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26b to 28. It's not like this idea vanishes from the picture either. God says, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There it is again. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And for those of you who are familiar with the actual way the tabernacle was set up and the way the tribes of Israel were supposed to encamp around it, you know the tabernacle was right smack dab in the middle of the camp. And the people encamped around it. What's God saying? He says, I don't even want to be on the fringes. I want to be right in the heart of my people. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, again, this isn't an Old Testament idea. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And again, John 1:14, where it says the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling is the noun form of that word is tent or tabernacle. So you might have heard other people say, you could understand that as saying the word became flesh and tabernacled among us or pitched his tent among us. It's this idea that God has always wanted to pitch his tent in the midst of his people. The Ark of the Covenant, which was to be in the most holy place in the temple, was especially associated with the presence of God with his people. In Exodus 25, verse 22, God says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. God says, this is where I'm going to meet with you. And there's these major Ark narratives, the crossing of the Jordan River and the destruction of Jericho, where it's because God is with them that the people are victorious. Or, you remember that it's really a sad page in Israel's history when the ark is captured by the Philistines. And the people are distraught. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. Why? Because it signifies in the people's mind, God's not with us anymore. This is a tragedy. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 9, this is the temple has been built, and the ark has now been brought into the temple. It says, the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So the ark was a sign of God's special presence in the midst of his people. And Solomon's prayer at the dedication, and this is, as I studied for this sermon, this phrase just made me sit back and say, if Solomon only knew. How about this? But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Wow. And we know the context. Solomon is thinking of the majesty. And how are you going to put God in a house? And he's right. The heaven of heavens can't contain you. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? If he only had a fuller understanding of Emmanuel. Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? One writer says, here is such a mind, speaking about the Ark of the Covenant, here is such a mind-blowing idea about the God of the Bible that we have to pause for a moment. The eternal God, who is not constrained by the existence of time, the infinite God, who is not bound by the constraints of space, the transcendent God, who dwells above and beyond all time and space, and the immense God, who fills all time and space, condescended to the weakness of his people and became manifest for their benefit in one locale. This God is not bound by time, but he bound himself to the time-bound experience of his people. This God is not bound by space, but he bound himself to this box. He is above all creational constraints, but he bound himself to them. He is everywhere, but he was there. He was there. And the last mention of the Ark of the Covenant is in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3, during the reign of King Josiah. And probably a lot of us have our, when we think of the subsequent history of the Ark of the Covenant, a lot of our minds go to Indiana Jones. Because, right, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Because there's no mention in Scripture after that of the Ark of the Covenant. At least we could say the real physical Ark of the Covenant. Although there is apocryphal literature in 1 Esdras 1:54, which says that the Babylonians carried away the Ark when they conquered Judah. And this is what most people believe to be accurate history. And that's the end of the Ark. The Ark, this is interesting to note, the Ark and the special presence of God is not mentioned in connection with the Second Temple. But listen to this from Jeremiah chapter 3. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declare the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. When's the last time any of us said, where's the Ark of the Covenant? If we could only find the Ark of the Covenant, we really miss that. This is what we need. It's not being called to mind. It's not being remembered. It's not being missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. See, the Ark of the Covenant was really, as it were, the throne of God where he sat in the midst of his people. Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. The Ark won't be needed, because God's presence with his people will be accomplished in another way. That's why. It's not that God's presence will be removed from his people. God's going to be with his people in a real way, just different than with the Ark. And then, again, we fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation, Revelation 11:19. It says this, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. Now, in context, what we need to understand is, and many of you know this, the book of Revelation is recapitulating history from the time of Christ to the end in a couple scenes for us. And chapter 11 is the end of one of those recapitulations. It's the gospel age. And so when we come to the end and there's a scene of the temple and the ark within the temple, what God is speaking of is the eternal kingdom. And what are we supposed to understand from this imagery? What pictures, what Old Testament images and thoughts and ideas are we supposed to conjure up in our mind? And why would God use this language that the ark is in the temple? What's he trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that he's going to be with us. His special presence is going to be with his people forever in the new kingdom. That's what he's trying to convey. That God will be where his people are. Now, what did Jesus think about all this? Is this in line with the teaching of Jesus? Is this in line with Jesus' own understanding of what his kingdom was all about, what God's purpose for his people was all about? Well, in John 14:23, Jesus thinks that God being with his people would be the great reward given to his people. He says, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is the great reward for the people of God. You keep my word, we're going to come and we're going to dwell with you. And in John 17:24, we just studied this, Jesus' personal prayer, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. What's Jesus saying? I want to be with my people. I want to be among them. From one end of Scripture to the other, God makes it abundantly clear that he desires to be with mankind. That was his intention. And despite the fact that mankind rebelled because they didn't want to be with God, God will restore mankind to himself. And when all is said and done, his original intentions and plans for mankind will come to fruition when he personally dwells with and in the midst of his people forever. That's Emmanuel. Emmanuel is, in one sense, a story of the whole Word of God. It's a story of God's purpose for us here, the people of God, this evening. Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, was God's next step in his plan of salvation. In taking on flesh, God came to be with us in history, that he might be with us for eternity. Now, a couple lines of application as we think of Emmanuel, God being with us. And first of all, and this isn't necessarily written down, but it sort of covers all these points. I mean, this is when you sit back, like so many truths in Scripture, it's just mind-boggling. I mean, you can say the words, God with us, but it just mind-boggling. What does that even mean? How can this be possible? And let me tell you something. People won't believe God with us is possible. That's the first thing we should understand. People won't believe God with us is possible. We think back to Jesus and Mary and Joseph's day. Why did angels have to come to both Mary and to Joseph to tell them this was going to happen? Because he would not have believed this was possible. I dare say, even Mary herself would have thought there must have been some physical means whereby I became impregnated if an angel hadn't come to her and told her how she really conceived. She would have thought, I don't know how it happened, but there's got to be some natural, physical, sexual way that I have conceived. Because the last thing on earth anybody would think that there is the Son of God with a person. That's like the last explanation. And for those of you who know the Word of God, we know Jesus was viewed his whole life as being an illegitimate child. People did not believe. I mean, if you don't trust the Word of God, put yourself in their shoes. I mean, it is laughable, right? I mean, step outside of Scripture, outside the revelation of God, it is laughable. I mean, you can understand why people who don't. So tell me this again. You can see by the Holy Ghost. Gotcha. I mean, it's only God could imagine something like this. People won't think it's possible. And my dear friend, even sitting here right now, do you believe God is with you? I mean, right now, it's a reality. And in the same way, Mary could say, God is with me, and in a unique way unknown to anybody else. God is with me. And she probably thought, was that a dream? Do I really have in my womb the Son of God? And is he with me in that special way? I have a hard time fathoming this. Do you believe, dear friend, God is with you right now if you're a child of his? I mean, I'm just telling you the facts of the matter. And it might blow your mind. You might have a hard time understanding or believing it. But it's possible and it's real. And do you believe that God can be with you through all the scenes of your life? This is one of the great, great encouragements of God being with us. Think of the way it would have rejuvenated the spirits of the people of Israel. Well, it should have at least, and it has his day. Wait, God's going to be with me? And you sitting there right now, God is with me? Well, I don't want to jump ahead of myself. People won't believe God with us is possible. You might barely believe God with you is possible, but it's true. Secondly, God comes with us. God comes to be with us when all hope seems to be lost. This was the original Emmanuel story. Israel's done. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. We're finished. God comes to be with his people. And think about Jesus' day. 600 years the Ark of the Covenant had been gone. 600 years the special presence of God had not been with his people. 600 years, as it were, the temple was barren of the presence of God. Israel's hope was growing dim. And that's not even including the 400 years of silence. I mean, we had the Sunday school class this morning, and Dr. Godfrey talking about how there might be signs even today in our day and age of bad seeds that are being sown. I forget his exact language, that what's going to happen in the next generation. Imagine there was darkness for 400 years. What would we be thinking now? Will we ever see God again? Do we have any hope? This is where the people of God were. That's why the stories of faith and people like Mary and Simeon and Anna are just remarkable. They really are. They're remarkable. Israel's hope was growing dim. And dear friend, do you feel right now like your situation is hopeless? Like, it's coming to an end. I just cannot conquer this sin. I just cannot honor God in this trial. This tribulation is going to do me in. And I see no way out of it. I see no way escape. I see no way of honoring God. It's going to either cause my spiritual shipwreck or my spiritual weakening. And I don't see any way that I'm going to come out of this alive. Let me remind you of something. God is with you. God is with you. And if there's ever a word to bring hope to a seemingly hopeless situation, it's that. How that should just revive your spirit. How that should just cause you to rise up with full confidence. Bring it on. With God, nothing's impossible. If God is with me, who can be against me? If God is for me, what can man do to me if God's on my side? If he's with me and all that he brings to the table, is there such thing as a hopeless situation? And that word becomes an archaic word in the dictionary of the Christian. It becomes, and this is one of those words where, I think I said hopeless. This is one of those words where I wonder if in eternity, when we're in heaven, if, you know, we're going to pick up a dictionary and there's going to be words that have just completely disappeared from vocabulary. And this is using some holy imagination, but Lee and I talk all the time how vocabulary changes and morphs. And I'm sure some of you have seen it, where there's a word that you might have used when you were young and it's gone. Tell you what, hopeless is the word that will be banished in eternity. Why? Because God's with his people. And whenever God's with his people, there's no such situation as a hopeless situation. Thirdly, God is with us to do for us what no one else could do. You know, in the context of the book of Matthew, the coming of the God-man, Jesus Christ, occurs after the genealogy. And if there's one thing that, there's many things that genealogy can teach us. But if there's one thing it can teach us, is that a lot of people came and a lot of people went, and they really couldn't do anything significant for Israel. A lot of people came and a lot of people went, and they really couldn't do at the end of the day a lot for Israel. I mean, even the greats, Paul is saying in Romans, or I think it's Paul, it might have been Peter, we have David's tomb with us to this day. Well, I mean, David is a great king, but what did he ever do, really, that lasted? Look at the genealogy. Who do you want to be with you? Do you want men like this, men who come and go throughout the pages of history, people in your life who are going to disappear in one way or another, or do you want God with you? You want God with you. So, dear friend, stop looking to other people as like, I need to surround myself with people. I need to bring people into my life. Now, you can take that to an extreme, and you understand what I mean. We're in a community. There's a church community. But people can try to infuse people into their life in the place of God as if this will be my salvation. This will be my hope. This will be my joy. This will be my peace. This will be my life. No, we need God. We need God. So we need to stop looking to people to do in our lives what only God can do. Because otherwise we're going to have a list of people in our life, like the genealogy. This person came into your life and left. And they didn't really leave anything significant. And this person came and went. And this person came and went. But when God comes, A, he never goes. And everything he does lasts for eternity. The angel said to Mary, nothing's impossible with God. Nothing's impossible for Emmanuel. Nothing's impossible for the God who is with us. Though most things are impossible for men who are with us. Fourthly, God's being with us is not by invitation. It's by imposition. God's being with us is by invitation. It's not by imposition. Oh, sorry, I just messed it up. Let me get a drink of water. God's being with us is not by invitation. It's by imposition. This is what he did back in Ahaz's day, right? Ahaz was saying, essentially, as the leader of the people, we really don't want you, Lord. We don't want you with us. I mean, the folly that sin drives people to. How could you even utter such a word? And think about Mary. Mary didn't say, Lord, this is what I want you to do. I want you to come and I want you to be in my womb.
God comes to Mary and says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with you. And Mary says, what you will, forget the wording, but essentially whatever your will is, your servant will acquiesce to it. That's what Mary did. God comes and imposes his will on her. That's the way it's going to be. And Joseph too. Joseph was not looking for this type of situation. Guaranteed. No betrothed man is looking for this type of situation. God says, I'm bringing it into your life. I'm bringing Emmanuel into your life.
And isn't it the case with every single one of us, dear friends?
If Emmanuel was by invitation, who would have God with them? Who would have God with them? But for those of us who are in Christ, God has come in his sovereign power and will and imposed himself into our life and our hearts and said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to save you. Even though you don't want me.
Even though you don't care. Even though you're not asking for me. I'm going to save you and I'm going to be with you forever. Praise the Lord. And this, isn't it the same throughout our lives? How many times God just says, you know what? You're not praying to me. You're not crying out to me. But you know what? I'm going to come in a special way and impose myself in this situation in your life to do something for you. And we look back and think, wow, the Lord did this for me. I wasn't even praying for it. God just imposed himself into the situation as God is wont to do. And we need to praise God for that. Praise God that his being with us is not by invitation, it's by imposition. Then fifthly, God has an agenda for being with us. And that agenda is salvation. That agenda is salvation. In Matthew 1:21, before he speaks of Emmanuel, God being with us, the purpose of Jesus is that he'll save. So whatever Emmanuel, God being with us, means, even if you didn't know the original prophecy, you know that it's intimately linked with Savior. It's intimately linked with God's salvation. And a lot of people have a lot of crazy ideas of what God can do for them and what it means for God to be with them and how their life will benefit in one way or another. The Word of God is abundantly clear. God being with you means one thing primarily. He desires to save you from your sin. Now, in the past, and always. And this should be the main thing that we're praising God for. Lord, you're with me to save me from my sin. Why am I looking to you every day of my life for you to be with me? It's to save me from my sin. Why are you going to be with me tomorrow to save me from my sin? Why am I going to be with you in eternity? Because I have been saved from my sin. And we need to have this as the chief priority in our minds and our hearts. You know, not, oh Lord, come with me so that I can have this, or come with me so I could have that. No, Lord, this is your primary agenda. I want it to be my primary agenda. Save me from my sin. And that's a prayer that, even after your conversion, should be a daily prayer. And then lastly, as we close, there's so many lessons, God being with us. Are you as zealous to be with God as God is to be with you? Are you as zealous to be with God as God is to be with you? I mean, you think, here God is in grace and mercy, imposing himself, working at the whole plan of salvation, all these symbols and types, sending his Son in the flesh to be with us, dying on the cross to be with us. God is zealous to be with us. It's a burning desire of his to be with us. And if you're like me, I mean, how many times it's like, being with God is just not, it's not the zealous priority and the burning desire that it needs to be. And so this is really a rhetorical question. I mean, this is none of us are. And dear friend, I will say this. It starts in many ways by just coming to worship. It starts by coming to worship. God has said, I'm going to be in the midst of those people. You know, so you can look at it as, well, you know, I don't need to be in church twice. You know, we talked about that this morning. But do you want to be with God twice? Well, I'm not saying that you have to be in church twice. And some of you might, I don't have a biblical conviction that I think It can be imposed upon people on their conscience that they need to be in the house of God twice. I don't believe that. I would hope you want to be with God, though. I would hope you'd want to be with God. What about reading the Bible and prayer? You know, we look at these, it's like, oh, I need to do my spiritual exercises or my duties. How about this? I get to be with God this morning. I get to meet with God. I mean, are you kidding me? What greater incentive do you need to open up your Bible? What greater incentive do you need to fall on your knees and seek His face when you have a God who's saying, I want to be with you? And as I think about this, I'm sure you've been in a situation or seen a situation like this where you are really excited to be with somebody. Maybe you've prepared. And I remember this as a friend, and I'd, oh, so-and-so is going to come over, and I get all excited. Maybe I get my toys ready for them. And the next thing I know, they're like, oh, sorry, I can't. I have another party to go to. And you're just like, oh, it's like crushing. What's that person saying? They're saying, you know, you're great, but I desire somebody else's presence right now. And we need to think, what are we telling God? If God's saying, I want to communicate with you, and our Bible's laying there on the shelf or on the nightstand unopened, it's as if God is saying, I've scheduled these times to meet with you, and you keep on saying, I got something else. You don't want to meet with Him. Are you as zealous to be with God as God is to be with you? And we're talking about personal relationships here. You know, we're not talking about stated meetings of the church. And, you know, this is desirable meetings with the God of the universe. This is privilege. I mean, you know, even the idea of having to convince somebody that they should become the church or convince somebody they should be opening up their Bible, it just shows how deep sin resides in us. And our prayer now and always should be, Lord, I want to be with you. Please conjure up more and more in my heart a desire to be with you. Be with you day in, day out, constantly. And might it be that my desires to be with you for all eternity only increase. Well, dear friends, may it be that God would so work in us that we can rejoice over Emmanuel. And that we can see that God's plan for his people from the beginning has been, as it were, Emmanuel. And that God's plan for our eternal future is Emmanuel. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father, we, like Solomon, think it almost impossible that God could indeed dwell on the earth with man. Who would ever, in their wildest dreams and imagination, have thought that Emmanuel would have meant so much more than it did in Isaiah's day? Lord, we pray that you would instill in our hearts an awe, a wonder, an adoration, a worship at Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. And we pray, even as a song, as we sing so many times in the song, O come with us, O be with us, our Lord Emmanuel. In Jesus' name, amen.